Well, if this year is like any past year, 6 months into the year, the majority of you and the majority of Americans have failed to keep your New Year's resolutions. It just so happens that when you get that six-week mark, like 60% of the people say, I blew it. And then there's some, I mean, the people who had, you know, celebrated Chinese New Year, you only did it a couple of weeks ago, so you kind of skew that. But it's like, for some reason we say, oh yeah, I really need to change, I really need to do that. And then, like a month later, it's like, it's not happening. So, this has plagued me most of my life, and I've kind of given a lot of study to it. And although I might not be able to change, at least I can explain why I don't. Actually, this week I did do a change. Jill kind of challenged me last week. I don't know if she knows, even though she did this, about not having dessert after dinner. So,
yeah.
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 And I said, I can quit anytime I want. She said, I don't want to. So I decided, okay, you know, so I decided to skip it. And at first, the habit kind of Monday and Tuesday kind of got to me. It's like, you know, hey, wait a minute, you know, my body's saying, chocolate, get me chocolate, I need chocolate. And then, you know, by Wednesday, I was like, all right, you know, and then, like, actually yesterday, I had nothing sweet. It was like, it was amazing. It's like something weird is happening, but we can change. We have made changes in our life. And sometimes we point out, at you know, things as, I got to do that. Like a couple weeks ago, most of you went to the Time and Life Management Seminar, and you had all this great stuff saying, oh man, you know, if I could just do that, that would be wonderful. I should do that. And if you're like most folks, here we are a couple weeks later, and it's not happening. So over the years, I've got a lot of insight from asking one simple question. Whenever I found myself having done something that was stupid, I asked myself, why did I do that? And when I saw other people do stupid things, of course I have lots more of that to see, I asked, why did they do that? And I came up with a fundamental truth of life. We did it because we wanted to. It's that simple. Why do what we do? Because we want to. Then the next question is, well, why did I want to do that? Why did I have that desire? Why did I have that value? Why? And I've discovered over the years of seeking to minister to people that the thing that trips them up more than anything else are having the wrong desires. So two or three summers ago, actually probably a couple times I've done this, did a series on deadly desires, and I encourage you to go to truthbase.net and you can get a little more insight into that. But today I wanted to address the values that underlie your desires. And a key ingredient that's actually even more important than wisdom that underlies your values. And most people, you've seen this, all of you who read the Proverbs of the day, you've been going through this for years, and I would suspect that a number of you still haven't seen the item. So we're going to take a look at values, why we do what we do, and how to change them. So some of you are familiar with this. James 1 gives us some really good insight into both the sin process and, if you flip it around, the sanctification process. So at the top of your sheet, under Roman numeral 1, James 1:14 says, each of us is tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. So the desires pop their heads up and wave at us and beckon their finger, and we just go and grab them. When desire is conceived or embraced, it actually is a word for conception, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, results in death, loss of a good spiritual life. And it's not about going to hell or anything like that. But the idea is we have a desire, we focus on the desire, we embrace the desire, and then we've sinned, and we suffer consequences. Now, if you flip that around, if you have a desire for a good thing, and you focus on the good thing, and you embrace it and incorporate it into your life, instead of death, you get life and live happily ever after. That's sanctification in a nutshell. Desire the right stuff and do it. From toil it was, you know, figure out the will of God and do it. It's the same thing. So Roman numeral 2:1a, we already talked about why we do what we want, because we value it more than the cost of getting or keeping it. All right, so why do we want what we want? Because it has value to us. It meets our needs. It makes us feel good. It gratifies our instinctual desires. Why do we value it? Because we believe, and this is where it starts, that the benefits outweigh the cost. clear economic decision. We are economic creatures, believe it or not. We believe that the benefits outweigh the cost. Just about every purchase you've made, you paid for, unless you're a shoplifter. We can talk about that later. But you believe the benefit outweighs the cost, and you go for it. And that reflects a value system. So if you want to change, you need to change how you think. The things that you go for are, you know, happiness, self-worth, how it makes us feel, how it meets our needs, power, pleasure, and possession, security, significance, all the stuff that I talk about usually. So if we understand that that's why we do what we do, then if we change what we want and want the right stuff, life is easy. So how do we change what we want? Is change possible? Yeah, change is possible. And I actually decided to do this sermon for two reasons. One is there's a section on toil of values, to room number three, to support your purpose and objectives. And I thought, you know, I haven't touched on that for a while. It's been years. And I wanted to, since I see people not hitting their goals, I thought we need to help them get the right values. And I thought the way I would do this sermon is basically look at these values, find the biblical verses supporting one over the other, and that would be it. But there's something that you need before that. And it was my quiet time earlier, a week or two ago, came across a great verse that you normally don't find. It's because it's so, you know, in Psalm 119. You know, it's like most people don't just pick up Psalm 119 for light reading. But you should become really good friends with Psalm 119. What's the biggest book of the Bible? Psalms. What's the biggest chapter in the biggest book of the Bible and the whole Bible itself? Psalm 119. And what is the thing that's talked about over 100 times, only three verses that it doesn't talk about, in Psalm 119? The Word. Yeah, it's not God. It's not Jesus. It's the Word, and it's crucial. So if there's a lot of ink, stop and think. In the center of this thing, the whole piece is God has spoken, and he's spoken stuff that's good for us. So Psalm 119:34 says, God, give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Now, you know, it doesn't take a lot of genius to kind of figure out that people don't follow God's word, much less with their whole heart. So there's a problem. Most people don't keep the law. In fact, most of Christianity is centered around, oh, you can't keep the law. Well, right, you can't, but you can do the stuff that God tells you to do. And you can do it wholeheartedly. The missing ingredient, according to this verse, is understanding. If we understood correctly, we would obey, and we would do it wholeheartedly. And it would be our joy and delight to do it. In 1 Kings 3:9, when Solomon is dedicating the temple and he's going to have to rule, his prayer to God is, you know, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people that I might discern between good and evil. The word for discern is the word for understanding as well. In Isaiah 11:2, there's a little reference right above that. Jesus is said to have the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Understanding is a Christ-like thing. And if you ask most people, what's this understanding? They would say, I don't know. I don't get it. I don't understand it. How do you understand understanding? What does it mean? So my favorite theological textbook, Great Google, was useful. I kind of came up with a educational taxonomy of understanding. And they said, if you understand something, this is under Roman numeral 2, you'd be able to explain it. Which makes sense. If you ask most people how their Christian life works, they would say, I don't know, I just believe it. Well, you know, how does that actually happen? I don't know. God works in mysterious ways. They can't articulate their beliefs because they don't understand them. I'm amazed when I get to sit down with people and we look at a passage of Scripture and I ask what it means. It's like, I don't know. It's like, you know, it's amazing the number of times I've done that and people have tried to lead me to Christ with passages that are talking nothing about Jesus dying for my sins. They just don't understand the Scripture. And I think one of the major skills in life is being able to look at a passage of literature and explain what it means. That used to be the function of an English major. Now it's to deconstruct, you know, your view of the West. But understanding has a component of being able to explain it, being able to interpret it, to see, put it in other words and in parables and that kind of stuff. Being able to apply it. The essence of, like, the scripture is you look at it to see what God wants you to do. And if you looked at a scripture and you close it, and I were to ask you, well, what does God want you to do? And you say, I don't know. You don't understand it. If you read a parable, which requires a few more gray cells, and you can't say what God wants you to do in response to it, or what he wanted the original audience to do, you don't understand it. So you can understand why there's so little biblical application, because people don't understand what the thing's about. If you have understanding, you have perspective. And when storms come in, you can say, it's just a storm, and just on the other side of the storm, there's the sunshine. It's funny, as I was driving back from Jill's dad's place the other night, or the day, it was sunny, and then all of a sudden it was all gray. It was like this little snow flurry. And then I could see up ahead on the mountain, there was sun again. And I realized, oh, it's just a storm. I had perspective. So it's like, oh no, I know, snow tires in the car. You know, what's going to happen? My windshield wiper isn't working right. You know, it's like, I didn't need any of that because, okay, it's just a little flurry. And that, if we have a biblical perspective on life, you get these little flurries. Okay, they're just little flurries. You know, 30, 40, 50 years from now, it's not going to mean anything. But that 30, 50 years is a little tough. Okay. If you understand, have understanding, you can empathize with a person. You can say, I can understand how you could say that. And then you also have good self-knowledge. So understanding is this key concept which leads to our beliefs. Beliefs is our understanding of reality. We believe things to be true because they conform to reality. But we, since there are so many competitors for truth, you need understanding to sort it out, to discern which one's right and which one's wrong, which one is accurate, which one is not accurate. So understanding goes to belief. Belief goes to values. As Shannon and I were driving back, she pulled out this big green apple, and she offered me a bite of it. And I said, you know that Eve started a whole lot of trouble with that thing? And she said, it was not an apple. And I said, you're right, it was a vegetable. That's why all vegetables are bad. Fortunately, I was driving. I'm going to go off the road on that one. But, you know, we went from, we like Lucky Charms with the marshmallows to we like apples. We kind of, because we acquired some understanding of reality and that one is better for us than the other. And then we developed our value system. So understanding goes to belief. If you don't understand things accurately, you will not have an accurate picture of reality. Your beliefs will be off. And then your values will be off. So back in the day in the 60s when I was just a wee tyke, okay, maybe I was a little older than wee tyke, there was this big thing called values clarification in the school. And I wasn't really sure what it was, but I knew it was bad because they were trying to mess with people's values and that really wasn't the goal. So I kind of avoided and skirted the topic and I decided to delve into it these past couple weeks. And it's really an amazing strategy that one of the most intelligent beings in the universe has developed to get you off course. In other words, Satan uses this concept of values clarification. Let's just get your values clear to have you go and do all the wrong stuff. Let me explain to you how it works. This is a paradigm out of a number of approaches to it. But they'll first say, list your mom's values, list your dad's values, list the value of a mentor, you know, someone you admire or respect, and list the values of your culture, which might include that churchy thing. So you list all these values. You know, what's important? What's the higher priority? If you can only do one of two things, which one is more important? We're valuing. In the debate, they say, you know, we have a mechanism for figuring out which is better than the other, and we call it a value, a weighing mechanism. Okay, and then list which of those are most controlling and influencing your life. So you get in touch with why you do what you do. It's actually a decent exercise. Then they start getting insidious. I say, well, turn on some music, get really relaxed, and think of your ideal day, everything you always wanted in life. Oh, wait, it sounds like toil. But but it's, you know, they even throw in eulogies in this stuff, you know, but basically it's look deep inside you to find out what you want, what your desires are, and list them and come up with your ideal things, the stuff that you really want out of life. Then look at the values that you've kind of gotten. You've either inherited them or you got them empirically from trial and error. You know, don't want to do that again. Or, hey, that worked. And then you're going to see that the values that you have aren't going to get you what you want. Now, this actually works in a positive way in toil. A lot of the values that you have don't get you what you want. Let me do a little side here. One of the things I usually do in this toil seminar, I didn't have time this time. Kind of funny, because it's a time like it's a seminar. But I talk to people about having quiet times. I could talk a little bit about that. But one of the reasons people don't have quiet times is because they stayed up the night before on the couch watching some stupid TV program that they really didn't like. And I usually hit a little harder than I this time on the fact that you're passing up God's help, God's energy, God's perspective, God's fellowship, you know, a supernatural or power system for your life. For what? For, you know, I did do the rerun of Friends. You know, it's like, is that what you're valuing one over the other? And then the question becomes, why? And I think the answer actually goes around the value of immediate gratification. You value the feeling of peace sitting on the couch. It's actually called being a sluggard. I dropped that one out. There's a whole thing in toil on what a sluggard's all about. You've got a Proverbs if you want to look at it. But you kind of value just being comatose as opposed to all the good stuff that could happen because it's a more immediate thing. We can't see the more distant thing. Like, if I don't meet with God, things are not going to go the right way. Students have this problem all the time. You know, oh, I just value chewing the fat with my friends. You know, the same friends that we chew the same piece of fat with until, you know, it's like really soft and munchy. As opposed to studying for the test that keeps me in school. We value the immediate thing because that gives me some immediate pleasure. And, well, that's all the way to tomorrow. You know, and heaven forbid that there's a test next week and I'd study for it early. It's like, why do that? Because we're creatures that have been taught to value the wrong stuff. So back to the value clarification thing. We go inside us to find out what we want, what we think would make us happy. And we put a list of that out, and we see that these values that we've acquired don't get us what we want. Therefore, we need to change our values. So we take all those values, and we rework them. We reframe them. We reinterpret them. We figure out some way to get rid of them. So we now have a set of values that support our goals. Now, that is all well and good. You actually need to go through that process to make progress in the spiritual life. But there's a little problem here. The things that you want, your desires, have become God. And you are rearranging your life to serve these desires that you've never really examined. Why do you desire what you desire? You could say, well, instinctually, I feel I want it. Great. You now have as a life objective to be an animal, operating just on instinct. If you desire something, you go after it. If you feel it, you go for it. There's no filter. We've just removed it. And now order your life so you just go for the wrong stuff. Or, where do we get our values? This Facebook went public this week, $60 billion. They only had a small section of going public, 10% of their company, so their employees could cash out. $60 billion they're valued at. Where's that value come from? Advertising. There's this company some of you might have heard of called Google. It's, where do they get their money? Advertising. People are paying to influence you to have certain desires and be discontent with what you've got. I realize that's a, you know, wholesale slaughter of the whole advertising industry, but there's some truth to that. We are a product of our culture, and our culture has helped us develop a set of desires that might not necessarily be sanctified. So my beef with this values clarification thing is, is that we have set on the highest pedestal what I want, which actually is pretty selfish, what I think is best. And we're never asking the question, well, what did God say is best? What has God said is most important? And as a result, if we pursue the wrong values, we will eventually wind up in the wrong direction. So understanding goes to beliefs, beliefs goes to values. In that process, I gave you the process of changing some of your values, and we'll come back to it in question time if you want. And that eventually leads to motivation, which leads to motion. Motivation, motion, you kind of see how they're related. And we actually wind up doing something. So why do we do what we do? Because we want to. And the process by which we want to do it, I just explained, and it really comes out of need and desire gratification. We think that this is the highest good, therefore we pursue it. So the scriptures seem to indicate that the first piece of understanding should form our view of reality about what's really important, what's really worth it. How does that happen? Proverbs 19:34 says, ask God to give it to us. Okay, God, give me understanding. Solomon said, give it to me. I need understanding, God. Give me it. And if we ask for understanding, does that mean we're all wise and good and we automatically pick the correct things and live happily ever after? I suspect the answer on this one's going to be no. Because in addition to asking it, you've got to seek it. Now, someone was asking me earlier about studying the Old Testament and how it's a little more difficult than some of the tools they've got for the New Testament. And most of you have seen the word understanding in Proverbs. It's all over the place. But have you ever studied understanding? What I do when I study a word is I find every occurrence of the verb understand, the noun understanding, and the adjective understandingly, or whatever. And then I start looking through it and I try to figure out what best explains the meaning of this. It's a simple word study. I used to have to do it with a concordance, and now you get an electric concordance, and boom, instantly you get, you know, 120 occurrences of the word, and then you just sift through it. It's a pretty easy task. That's why I love having my quiet time on a computer, because if I got a question, I can go answer it. And this word for understanding is used in a number of sense of between. It's actually, the word for understanding is between. It's being able to see the ground between two things, to make a decision between two things. It's a great evaluative word. How do you get it besides asking for it? Well, requires a little work, folks. Proverbs 2, verse 1 says, if, that's a conditional, and it's going to end with then, or a couple verses later. If you do what I'm going to talk about, then you get understanding. So what do you have to do to get this thing which is foundational to wanting and desiring the right stuff? Receive God's words, treasure His commands within you, internalize them, so that you know, you're receiving and treasuring, you're inclining your ear to wisdom. You're looking to see what God's perspective is on all things. And 3 weeks ago, I did a sermon on wisdom, which I would commend to you if you've missed it. Then you apply your heart to understanding. If you cry out for discernment and understanding, and you seek for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. And Proverbs 23:23 says, if you buy it, that means you have to pay a cost, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. There's an if-then. You got to do this stuff. Have you ever done this stuff? What have you paid to get this characteristic? God says He'll give it to you, but you got to pay for it. In order to buy it, you have to take time, energy, resources from doing something else and put it towards this objective. Otherwise, you don't have it. And just in case you missed it, go back to Roman numeral 2, in the first line. If you really have understanding, you can do the explanation, the interpretation, the application, all that stuff that goes into Bible study and getting scriptures in your life. And I would suspect that most people don't quite have understanding because they haven't paid the cost to get it. They said, okay, God, give me understanding. And then, oh, I guess God didn't give me understanding. Or even worse, they say, okay, I asked for it, so therefore what I want must be right. But Solomon said, you have to work to get it. Job 28:28, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. One of the things you have, if you have understanding, is a serious departure from evil, because you recognize it's bad for you. So most of you know I'm allergic to green peppers, they make me throw up, and they hold no appeal to me. I have understanding. Eat green peppers, throw up. So then I apply it. Don't eat green peppers, Bill. Real simple. And that really should be all our attitude towards sin, to reckon or consider ourselves dead to sin. I'll get to it when I get to the sanctification part. I got understanding. Therefore, I don't do it. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all you're getting, get understanding, says Proverbs 4:7. So I remember when I did a sermon on wisdom, I said, is wisdom something you can get? And I saw some people shake their heads. No. But God says, get it. He expects you to go and get it. You have to put the effort into getting it. Wisdom is the right choosing the right objectives and the right means of attaining it. You can find the sermon on truthbase.net. These are things you're supposed to get, have, and they're supposed to govern your life if you want to live happily ever after. In this idea of values, there are some things in Scripture that God specifically says is better than something else. Like wisdom is better than rubies, it's better than gold, it's better than silver coins, it says one of the prophets, Ezekiel maybe. Therefore, that's the thing you should get. So I just kind of briefly pulled up better than, just in the English, not an exhaustive study. And some of the things that God defines as better than, you know, wisdom, obedience, honesty, loyalty, character, worship, reputation, integrity, having a quiet time, patience, rebuke. Better than love. Love is better than other stuff. Trust in God, better than trust in riches. Humility, righteousness, interdependence, fellowship, peace. Even death is better than failing to do what's right. Getting maimed is better than compromising your values and integrity. Loss can be better in certain circumstances. Others are better than ourselves, Philippians 2. Suffering, you know, 1 Peter stuff. There's a bunch of stuff that's better than, and we need to have God's perspective on what's the better thing to go for dominate our lives, not what we want. Because what we want basically comes from Satan. Everybody wants short-term power, pleasure, and possessions. They want short-term security, they want short-term significance, and they go after it. And God says, oh, it's okay. You know, I want you to have that stuff too. But the more important thing that you have to get first is the long-term, eternal power, security, significance, pleasure, and possessions. So how do you go from wanting the wrong stuff to wanting the right stuff? How do you incorporate these better thans in your life? You've been brought up one way, but there's maybe a better way. You've lived all your life one way, and if it's not God's way, then maybe there's a better way. My favorite verse on this is Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is your priestly duty in the New Testament compared to the Old Testament. It says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's holy, something acceptable and pleasing to God, and this is your spiritual service of worship. And it tells you in verse 2 how to do that. Do not be pressed into the world's mold anymore. Do not be conformed to the world. Don't adopt the world's values. Actually, stop adopting the world's values is the way the tense works. Instead, be metamorphosized. Well, caterpillar to butterfly. And how do you get to become a butterfly? By the renewing of your mind. If you do that, then you'll experience the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. There's nothing better. So the key is to be transformed in your thinking by the Word of God. So just studying the Word of God gets you in the door. Just understanding what words mean and what God wants you to do moves you further down the path. However, to have it become a part of you, you have to go beyond that. And I'm going to talk about how to ingrain that into you in a few minutes. When I originally put this together, it was to help people achieve goals that they didn't quite make. And I put in TOIL a goal autopsy. It's a great way to look at a dead goal, figure out why you didn't get it, and how you can take steps to do it. And it will work. You just use it and it will work. But if you want a little more insight, that's what's going to follow. We have an objective. Now you want to have a quiet time. You want to break a habit. You want to not have dessert after dinner. So your wife doesn't think you're a wimp. You can do it. I can do it. All right. So what happens next? You need to know knowledge of the objective. You need a methodology to get you there. But basically, this was a really easy one. The methodology, keep your mouth shut. Do not let the doctor go into it. That was simple. Then it may be a little more effective. Get out of the kitchen. Not near, you know, flee temptation. There's all kinds of fun little ways to avoid stuff that you can incorporate into your life. Then I needed the motivation. So I realized it was a valuable thing. And if I had trouble doing that, for me, that just did. I was able to do it there. Okay, I guess I still have some willpower. I would have had to reprogram my robot. There are some things where, and I talked about this in Toil, it was harder to do because I spent so many years going in the wrong direction. Now I had to go in the right direction. So I had to reprogram, and I had to do the whole thing of meditating on truth and seeing myself make the right decisions and eventually get a different self-image of myself, and then it worked. So you reprogram your robot. You have to clean out and redo the filters that you have in terms of how you do things. You have to change your values, your feelings, your habits, self-image, and we talked all about that. For some things, it's like the will of God funnel. Eventually, by the time you hit number four, you've got it. But if you've been doing the wrong thing for so long, particularly people who get clinically depressed, there's neural damage, and like it's really, really tough. If you hang around evil peers, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, you're going to be a goner. It's going to undo all the good stuff. When I was talking with folks about where we get our values, I asked the question, well, why do we want to be like our parents? And in part, because we want parental approval. And good parents approve their kids when they do the right thing. But then, the normal pattern is kids get around a group of peers, and they value something else. So this happens across America every day, probably in the rest of the world as well. The kid will forsake the parental values because they want the peer approval. It's called peer pressure. And if they haven't been sold properly and value the parental values, they will chuck them to get acceptance by peers. Because one of those things that's fun, at the bottom line, is we want worth and value. This is a different use of the word value. But we want others to value us. And we will go wherever we get it. So if a kid isn't getting the values from the parent, affirming worth is probably a better way to phrase that, so I don't confuse you. We'll go get it from a group of peers. We'll find some people who will give it to us. And we'll chuck one set of values because we want their approval. The key thing, which we've tried to build into our kids, is getting approval from God. And I said, even if I'm the most horrible person in the world, and the most worst parent that ever walked the planet, which at times I'm sure they thought, that you need to do what God wants you to do. It doesn't matter what my values are, it's God's values. Because those are the ones that endure, those are the ones that last, those are the ones that when he created the world, he placed into the world that work. And whenever you see a successful person, you by and large will see someone who's following the right values. Of course, they're short-term values. I'm not going to get them anything in the future. But they basically, successful people tend to look pretty similarly in terms of how they do things. And you'll find that what they do matches Proverbs pretty well. And then there's some stuff where people can be, demonically enslaved. And there's a whole thing about defense against dark arts that's on Toil. I've got a whole packet I emailed to some people when they really can't get out of whatever they're into. But you can overcome obstacles to objectives. Next week, we're meeting for a Toil lunch, and people are going to talk about what goal they accomplished that they're most proud of, or the progress that they made towards it. And you're going to talk about how there was a goal that they wanted to get, but they couldn't, and they did an autopsy on it, and they kind of find out why it was a dead goal, what killed it. And then you're going to talk about what they're most excited about accomplishing next year, and Mentor Steve will tell you a little bit more at the end about that stuff. But we share these things, and each year people make progress towards things that they couldn't make progress before towards last year. And people grow and people change and they experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. Now, one of the keys, I came across this from a more or less secular source, a guy called Tony Robbins, is to link massive amounts of pain with the wrong value or behavior. Massive. Because we get little bits of pleasure from the status quo. And if we want to overcome that, we need to kind of say, whoa, if I do this, it's going to get really bad. And there are people actually set up. There was a Jewish guy who gave his lawyer an envelope with a donation made out to the Nazi party. And basically said, "If, you know, I can't get this behavior by not keep it in your safe, I want you to send that envelope." And there's no way he wanted to support that. It was like massive pain. So he said, "You know, I want to support this thing that is against every fiber of my being, or do I want to kind of be a man and do what I'm supposed to do?" And it actually helped him be a man and do what he's supposed to do. That was his way of linking massive amounts of pain. On the flip side, for you pleasure puppies out there, you know, you're the people who kind of roll your back and paws go in there and say, "Oh, scratch my belly, scratch my belly." Yeah, those guys. You're the ones who have the hardest time stopping doing what's fun and doing what you're supposed to. I know who you are. I'm one of you. you can also link massive amounts of pleasure. You know, it's like, God is pleased if I do this. Most people's view, if I ask most people and they're honest, is God pleased with you? They'd say no. And I'd say, why not? Because I'm not doing what I'm supposed to. And then if I asked again, why not? I'd say, good question. Why not? Don't you want God to be pleased? Do you realize the benefits that can accrue to you from God being pleased with you? Yeah, you get thrown into the lion's den. You get thrown into a pit by your brothers. You get stoned and crucified. Yeah, well, yeah, there's other good stuff that goes with it as well. So if you link massive amount of pain and pleasure, it overcomes the actual pleasure that you get from the wrong behavior. This is what parenting is actually about. When our kids were wee tykes, hard to imagine Chet as this little guy, but he was. We have pictures to prove it. following the example of his siblings, decided that he kind of wanted to do things that weren't always in his best interest because he thought they would please himself, and we kind of gave him some negative reinforcement to say this was not a good idea. And eventually we got him almost human. So this is the way kids get trained, and guess what? Spiritual kids get trained the same way. If we do what's right, our Heavenly Father says, bravo. Sometimes he does it through other members of the body. And if we do what's wrong, they say, nah. That was, you know, your parents, it's like, it's a great word, nah. And it'd be great if God did that audibly. You know, wouldn't that be great if you know you're doing the wrong thing, you're, nah. Well, you kind of want to actually cultivate that. And one of the great ways to do that is the proverb of the day. You read the proverb of the day, you think about what you're supposed to be doing, and your Bible will actually say, nah, don't do that. And then you realize, oh, okay, I guess I shouldn't do that. I should take steps to make sure I safeguard myself so I don't do it. And then you'll live more happily ever after. I think I'm at the end of that one. Yeah, then there's the whole sanctification thing. This is a page out of Toil. I know I have a broader outline on truth-based. I don't know if I actually have a sermon that went with it, but it's been around for a while. It's how to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. It is an acrostic that spells dead and alive. It's the sanctification process, and it comes out of Romans 6:11. And it was actually in college that I came across this verse. I was in Zermatt, Switzerland, kind of up by the Matterhorn, isolated, and I was reading a book about this. And the book was basically spending a lot of time harping on this verse, and I realized, yeah, I need to understand this verse. And the thing that was kind of really helpful is the guy's explanation of reckon. It's to consider it so. It's like you reckon that your checkbook has, or your bank account has a certain amount of money into it, and you act on that belief. You have understanding, and then you have belief, and then you have values in accord with that, and then you have actions that follow. And if you believe that you are dead to sin, but alive to God, you start becoming more Christ-like. And sin becomes less a thing in your life. So I'm going to run out of time, so I'm not going to spend too much time going through these things, but it's got the acrostic, decide to believe by faith the truth that you are dead to sin. Extinguish desire through envisioning the negative consequences. That's what Proverbs about. You know, Proverbs talks about, oh yeah, you know, this gal looks really great, and you know, it looks like a really fun time, and all of a sudden you feel an arrow through your liver. Oh man, that just ruined that. What a way to destroy temptation. Oh, I got an arrow through it. It's like, it interrupts the path of pleasure. know, an arrow through your liver, I think, has really negative consequences. If you meditate on that, and you think of what you're tempted by, and you think of what an arrow would feel like, just kind of working its way right through your backbone and, you know, puncturing your liver, then the sin would lose some of its appeal. I used to like green peppers, but, you know, there were some negative consequences that I experienced by eating them. And, you know, it's like, don't like them anymore. And if that was our view towards sin, we'd be doing a whole lot better. So you can extinguish desire. I mean, when you fail, admit sin, name it, claim it, name the sin, claim the forgiveness, and claim God's promise that He will cleanse you and work on the process that you have to do to make that happen. And I did a bunch on cleansing yourself from sin out of 1 Peter. There's a whole bunch of verses that relate to that. Don't slip back, but do the new thing, even to the point of shedding blood. I love this passage. This is, you never hear this in our culture. Hebrews 12:4. You have not yet resisted to blood striving against sin. Do you know anybody who that would be, you know, such an obvious thing in their life? You'd be able to look at their shirt and you'd see it all bloody. It's like, what happened? I was resisting sin. You know. It doesn't happen. But it, like, that's the thing. We are such wimps sometimes when it comes, you know, Satan kind of points up, here's a marshmallow. Oh, good, I'll take it. Yeah, no muscle. Okay, so then there's the alive part, align your thoughts, feelings, values. I should have highlighted that values again with the Word of God. That's key. You will do what you have in front of you. You will do what fills your mind. If you fill your mind with the wrong stuff, you do the wrong stuff. If you fill your mind with the right stuff, you do the right stuff. Imagine and ingrain the correct attitudes and behavior, spiritual kung fu stuff. If you just do it again and again, you see yourself acting correctly. And I've used this in a number of areas of my life to change the way I feel about what's wrong and change the way I feel about what's right. And, you know, if you've never tried it, try it. If you tried it, you know it works. I'll talk a little bit about people who've done well and not done again in a minute. Value holiness and blessing above all else, like martyrs. And expect God to work through others and everything to produce in you Christ-likeness. One of the questions I want to address, reading time, is how is it that, you know, we get ourselves in trouble, we call out to God, He eventually rescues us, and we get back into a safer spot. And then we start being nice towards God, and He's nice towards us, and we give God what He wants, He gives us what we want, and things are going well. And, you know, we're having quiet times, and we're asking God to bless us through the day and asking for His help on things, and He comes through, and it's going great. Fast forward 4 months, and the person can't find their Bible. Quiet time? Oh, yeah, I heard about that once. Like, how is it that we can be doing well and then wind up not doing it? How can people tube out of the Christian life? And unfortunately, I've seen it happen in multiple instances. And they basically fail to keep God's word in front of them. They just fail to make it that, you know, this is what I do to the point of shedding blood. And they put other stuff in front of them. And they filled their heads and their desires and values. And they went and dug up all the old values that they buried and re-embraced them. You know, these moldy, decaying values. They said, oh yeah, here you are, old guys. Good to see you again. It's like, how deceived can you get? And that's kind of why you need a fellowship of believers to say, and you need to be open to them, to say, that's not really what you said you wanted to do, but you're doing it again. Don't you remember what happened last time you did this? And instead of walking up the mountain, enjoying the sunshine, you're wallowing in the swamp. So there's a whole lot more on sanctification, and there are sermons on it, and I'd encourage you to just work through the verses that follow this. And a key thing under alive, at the end, is act as if it's true. If you don't feel it, it's a lot easier to work your way into a feeling than feel your way into an action. Okay, then the part that I was actually going to do the sermon on, which I'm not going to bore you with a whole sermon on, is these values. I took a set of values that support your goals or objectives in the five areas that I talk about in toil, and the bigger one of your life purpose. And what I suggested you do in toil, on the sheet that's in toil, is to basically talk with someone about it and say, you know, which value is a higher value, the eternal or the temporal? Duh, that's an easy one, Bill. You just told us earlier. Yeah, but you have to believe it. Which is more important, the process or the product in terms of your life? In terms of work, which is more important, accomplishment or activity? It's actually the flip side of that. Which is more important, team building or task mastering? So at times it's going to flip the other way. So, did we get that order out in time? No, but we feel really good about the way we're working together. Wrong. You know, it's like there's times when there's some of the values shift. In terms of relationships, getting versus giving, that's a new one I added as I was going through that, as I thought about, you know, most people, the higher, I should have flipped those. No biscuit. But get and give. You know, giving is the higher value than the getting. When you get to personal growth, working smarter versus harder, yes, you do both. But it's a whole lot better to work smarter than harder. But if you can't figure out how to go smarter, go harder. You know, and these are things you can develop with other people in terms of which one's better. The bottom one of that is stewardship versus squandering. That's kind of like a no-brainer. You know, that all goes to the first one, not the second. Under spiritual growth, do you focus on roots or do you focus on leaves? You focus on the things people can see, or you focus on the thing that God can only see? And obviously the roots are what God sees, and that produces fruit down the road. Leaves are just for show. And I threw a new one in, doing the word versus hearing or saying, walking the talk rather than just talking it. Ministry, do you want depth or do you want breath? You can fit those in. So these are values, and you kind of need to go through them and say, okay, which do I really value? Your values are going to be based on your beliefs about reality. Your beliefs about reality are going to be informed by your understanding. And your understanding about what is good, what's valuable, what's precious, is what God has said is good, valuable, and precious. This verse in Philippians, it says, you know, whatever is noble, meditate on those things. I know a lot of good people. I don't hear too much of anybody said, you know, I was meditating on what was noble. You know, we might meditate on what's good, or, you know, but it says meditate on what's noble. That's a great concept. It's what made the Greeks great. They kind of exalted doing noble, honorable, glorious things. So you can change your values. If you change your values, you'll start wanting what's right. If you want what's right, the rest is easy. It eventually will follow. Okay, questions? Yeah, Steve. All right, Tom did a great sermon a little earlier this year on being self-deceived. So you almost have to enter it through the door of, you know, is it possible that we can be deceived? You know, what could we be deceived about? Well, one of the things we're frequently deceived about, said Bill, is our relationships with others. What do you think? Oh, I'm fine. So there's this wonderful ministry skill called reproof, bringing to light. So eventually you get into the thing where you say, well, yeah, when that happened, do you think that was really other-centered? But before you get into that point, you have to have some sort of relationship, some sort of commitment to, I want to go the right direction. And I think being in a fellowship of believers where people are striving to be Christ-like helps. Because the person will eventually say, yeah, I'm not doing that. And when a person says, I'm not doing that, but I want to, then you have an entree. If a person says, I'm not doing that, but I don't want to, it's like, you know, you kind of have to wait for God to kind of squash them before they actually lift, you know, you can lift them up. But that's a really hard one, Steve, to get into that conversation. Anybody have ideas on how to get into it?
Can I draw an analogy?
Sure. I know. Can you draw?
When you're training troops for combat or for any mission, you have to sit down, explain to them what the right values are, what the right objectives are. And you have to put them through training on a repetitive basis. You have to read it, be taught it, you have to believe it. response, because doing the wrong thing or sinning can happen so quickly. Mm-hmm. The process of learning to do something right and well is ponderous compared. I'm approaching the 36th anniversary of my 39th birthday, and I can tell you that in life's experience, you can sin much more quickly than you can do the right thing. It happens so fast. So in order to have the right response, you have to have had the right training ahead of time, so when you're confronted with these issues, your reaction is one that's automatic. It's ingrained. It's there. And I think if I can continue that analogy, it's incumbent upon us to train ourselves to learn the word, to know what it is, so when we're confronted with that instantaneous problem or deviation or sin or whatever we want to call it, we know what the automatic correct response is. Mm. In the absence of that, I think it's easy to get overwhelmed by circumstances. This is why troops fail, and this is why I think we fail many times in our spiritual life, because we haven't had that prior training to know it's automatic. And you have to train yourself.
If Paul told Timothy, train yourself to be godly, it's like really clear. Yeah, oh, there's another question? Good point. I was yawning. Sorry. Other questions then? Yes?
Thinking of that old story about the frog and the scorpion.
Ah,
right? Mm-hmm. So the scorpion killed the frog because he's on a scorpion. That's what scorpions do. So how much is self-identity and what I think I'm able to do, or what I think I am, tied into this process?
Okay, good question for the tape. How much is self-identity tied into this? The frog, scorpion story illustrates it. I think it's crucial that we think of ourselves as God thinks of us, and we develop the right identity. You can't develop the right identity if you're doing the wrong things. If you're trying to do what's right, and you fail, you say, well, that's not like me. I'm going to do better. And if you are trying to do the right thing and you succeed, you say, yeah, that's what I'm about. And you basically need to take some steps and be self-correcting or get others to help coach you. And I know parents kind of do that with kids. They kind of develop, good parents develop the identity in their kids that they're good kids doing good things. And bad parents develop in their kids, oh, you'll never do this. You're always going to lose. And sure enough, the kid grows up to be that way. So there's a thing I do in TOIL on reparenting yourself, which everybody kind of needs to go through because we, all come from a line of damaged people, and we have to kind of change our identity. Now, God views us good when we're doing what's good, bad when we're doing what's bad. Just look at how he taught the nation of Israel. And there's some really bad teaching that God thinks you're just wonderful in Christ and you don't have to do anything. And that's why nobody looks like Christ. it's like, there's all these commands. Gareth came up with 613 commands addressed to New Testament believers that God expects us to actually do something about. And we need to basically say, I am a person who is seeking to please God. And if you're not a person who's seeking to please God, you need to become one. And you need to develop the correct identity. You're not excused from following what God said because you don't think you're capable of it. God said it. You do it. He'll give you everything you need to do His will. That's a good question. Other thoughts on that or another one? Okay, I'm going to just direct your question to some of the ones down below. How you develop your beliefs, values, motivation for something. I would particularly encourage you to think about what you're motivated to do and just dig in a little bit. Be reflective. Good non-Western trait of why you're doing what you're doing. And then talk with someone about why some folks are unmotivated spiritually. Unfortunately, there are folks that are like that. And number five, what steps can you take this week to acquire Christ values and actions? If you think Jesus is a good idea, and you think becoming like Him is your Father's will for you, then get His values, get His actions. Do the stuff that He would want you to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do give us everything we need to do what You call us to do. Thank You that You call us to a higher form of life than we would naturally be content with. Thank You that You call us to the life that You designed to be good, acceptable, and perfect. A life better than which there's nothing. So I pray you'd point out areas in our lives that we could bring into greater conformity to your will, areas in our lives where we could bring joy to you and please you, areas that we could benefit from reevaluating and changing. I pray you'd give us insight to see things as things really are. I pray you'd guide us as we look at your word this week to see the verses and words that would be most helpful so that we can glorify you in Christ's name. Amen.